Well, keep that passage open in front of you. Just wait for them to leave. And let's turn to God in prayer again as we come to His Word. Father God, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to do an amazing work in our hearts. It is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And I pray that you would reveal the truth of Jesus to us as we look at your Holy Word. Lord, I pray that you would reveal your glory to us until every knee bows and every heart confesses that Christ is Lord. For your glory. Amen. Amen. So we've been sprinting through this series, this Temple Run series, looking at what the Bible has to say about this theme of temple at various points throughout history. You know when you go to the seaside, and maybe it's on a pier or in a sweet shop, you get those sticks of rock. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like they're basically a lump of sugar. And in the end of the stick of rock, you have like the name of the town written in it, don't you? And it runs all the way through the stick of rock. So wherever you break open the rock, or wherever you bite it open, you can always see, you know, Bognor Regis written in the end. It runs all the way through. And this theme of temple is a bit like that stick of rock. It's a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. So wherever you crack it open, wherever you break it open, you'll always find this theme of God dwelling with his people to be in relationship with them. So we've already looked at the Garden of Eden, where God was perfectly present and in perfect relationship with his perfect people. Then we saw the tabernacle, the tent temple. This was after the fall, where people are no longer perfect, and nor was their relationship with God. And while God chooses to dwell with them as the people traveled throughout the desert, there was the necessary addition of sacrifice to temple life. Sacrifice was needed because sin was present, and relationship could only be had through sacrifice. Following on from that, last week we learned about Solomon's temple, this glorious, massive, mainly golden temple. This was like a stationary tabernacle, as God identifies with his settled people. And we saw how much bigger and how much more glorious it was than the tabernacle, because it was housing a big and a glorious God. And though the temple was more permanent than the tent, it was still supposed to be temporary. It was still all pointing towards something that was even more glorious than the golden temple. And there's a lot that could be said and has been said about how these various temples differ from each other. And each of those differences teaches us key things about us, about God, and about our relationship with him. But ultimately, I think the central theme that runs through them all and ties them all together is that of God dwelling with his people to be in relationship with them. And so today we get to Jesus. Jesus describes himself as a temple. Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, God with us, and about whom John writes in the first chapter of this book, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God's dwelling place among men, the true ultimate temple. And the thing that sets Jesus above and beyond and way bigger than all of the temples that we've seen so far is the access which he grants to those who come to him and come through him as the ultimate temple. So we're going to see three things from this passage about Jesus and the temple. Jesus' passion for the temple, Jesus' claim to be the temple, and thirdly, Jesus' authority over the temple. So firstly, Jesus' passion for the temple. And this is from verses 13 to 17 of the passage that Toby read to us. Let me read that passage again in a slightly different translation. And what I want you to do as I do is to try and picture the scene. So put on your sandals, put on your tunic, and stand in the temple courts, witnessing the scene. Imagine the sights, imagine the sounds, imagine the smells as we read this passage again. When the Passover feast, celebrated each spring by the Jews, was about to take place, Jesus travelled up to Jerusalem. He found the temple teeming with people selling cattle and sheep and doves. The money exchangers were also there in full strength. Jesus put together a whip out of strips of leather and chased them out of the temple, stampeding the sheep and the cattle, upending the tables, spilling coins left and right. He told the dove merchants, "Stop making my father's house a market. Get your things out of here." That's when his disciples remembered the scripture, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Imagine being one of Jesus' disciples, or just even an onlooker. Here was this respected teacher, this man of peace, and all of a sudden he's raising his voice and he's got a whip in his hand. He's chasing a herd of cattle into the street. It doesn't immediately fit with our classic image of Jesus, does it? It seems a bit too extreme, almost violent. But you know what? Jesus didn't float around with eyes closed, humming gentle lullabies and sickly sweet, kind of smiling at everyone that he met. Jesus was filled. He was a human. He was filled with the whole range of human emotion, except for guilt. And here we see that Jesus is filled with a righteous and a passionate anger. He's not flying off the handle. He's not throwing his toys out of the pram. He's not out of control. Notice in verse 16, he doesn't break open the cages with the doves in them. He doesn't break them open and thereby release the doves and ruin that person's livelihood. But rather he instructs them to take them out of there. He's not out of control. This was a completely rational and completely controlled, loving passion for his father's house. And I think there's at least two reasons why he was so angry. The first is simply a passion for his father's house. So what is the issue here? What is the problem? Are car boot sales sinful? Would Jesus react the same way if he just went to Camden Market? What was the real problem here? Well, let's have a look. Have a look at verse 14. We see, don't we, that there are cattle, there are sheep, and there are doves being sold. This isn't just like a pet shop. It's not random animal sales. All of these animals were used in sacrifice. And so this service was offered for convenience of devout Jews who would have traveled from all over Israel for the festival. This way they wouldn't have to lug a cow with them on the journey. Imagine trying to shove one on a National Express coach. It would be a nightmare. Still in verse 14, we've got these people exchanging money. And again, this is a temple service. People are coming from all over Israel. They're bringing various coins, various currencies. But the temple tax could only be paid in Tyrian coinage because of the high purity of its silver. So both were providing a service for temple goers. It hasn't just changed into a shopping centre. So that seems almost reasonable. The Passover, after all, drew a massive crowd of people. So surely it was fair enough to make some business from it. Okay, maybe they were acting kind of outside the Old Testament law. But after all, they were providing a service to allow them to worship God properly. So what was Jesus' problem with it? Some have suggested that these were dishonest and dodgy dealers. But there isn't any indication of that in this text. It is true that in Matthew 21, Matthew records a similar incident. And in that passage, Jesus quotes a verse calling these traders, or the traders in that one, a den of robbers. But that was most probably a separate incident. And in any case, that aspect is not recorded here in John, so it can't be John's main point. So if the business is legitimate, and if the traders are honest, what's the problem? Have a look at verse 16. It's the location, really. This market should never have been allowed in the temple courts. Verse 16, to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Don Carson sums it up well. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is a noisy commerce. I don't think he was trying to write a poem there. Here we have impure worship. We have a house of worship, God's dwelling place among men, as we've seen over the past few weeks, and it's being improperly used. And here we see that Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity and perfectly united with the Father, and he sees his Father's design and purposes for the temple being abused and misused. And so rightly he is angry. He is filled with passion for his Father's house. And Jesus' passion for his Father's house, I think, should be a challenge to us. Do you hate and resist everything that distracts from the church and its mission? We must be as careful as we can be that we don't subconsciously use church as a means to profit, whether that be in terms of finance, whether that be power, influence, status. And we must distance ourselves from any churchified activities and traditions that don't spread Jesus' kingdom and increase the fame of his name. Rather, we must remain pure to what God's design is for his church. Christ had a passion for the purity of his church, and so should we. Matthew Henry says this, the grievances here addressed seem but small, but such was Christ's zeal that he could not even bear those that sold and bought in the temple. Imagine if it had been something even worse. If he had found drunks in the temple, how much more would he have been displeased? Jesus was angry because he had a rightful passion for his Father's house. And the second reason why he was so angry is because the temple pointed to something greater. Turn back with me to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai or Haggai, chapter 2. Near the end of the Old Testament, three books from the end, just a few pages back. And in this chapter, the Lord is speaking to his people as they rebuild the temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed and they're rebuilding it. And after they had finished, if they were honest, it didn't look half as good as the original. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 3. Who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing? But then we get down to verse 9 and we have an amazing promise. Verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Here we have a promise that there is a greater glory to come, a promise of peace. We have an indication of the type of role the Messiah is going to take. You see, the temple, when it was functioning how God had commanded it to function, was a very clear pointer towards Jesus himself. In its symbolism, in the way that it's used, and we've seen some of those things over the past few weeks, we've seen how it all points towards the need for a Messiah. And so if the temple is being misused, as it is here in John chapter 2, if it is used in a way that God never designed it for, that's just adding confusion to the symbolism. It's muddying the clarity of the pointer. If people forget what the temple is really there for, they forget what it's really pointing towards. So Christ purges the temple, not just as a temporary reform, but as a precursor to what was about to happen. You see, soon the temple would be completely redefined. Soon the temple would no longer be God's special dwelling place on earth, as Jesus tears the curtain in two, as we will see, and makes the way clear and free for every believer to come into the Holy of Holies through Jesus and his sacrifice and receive the real dwelling of God, not in the temple building, but in themselves. That was just around the corner. But until that time, Jesus has an evident passion for his Father's house, not least because it was God's design, but more significantly because it pointed towards him, a better reality. The second thing we see is Jesus' claim to be the temple. And this is really from verse 19 and also from verse 21. So verse 18, the Jews are demanding a sign. The Jews then responded to him. Remember, he's just chased everyone out of the temple. And the Jews said to him, what sign can you show us to prove you have authority to do this? So Jews are demanding a sign. And part of Jesus' response is this claim to be a temple, even though it's veiled. And on the face of it, it seems like a fairly bizarre claim. So let's spend a very brief couple of moments just looking at some of the ways which Jesus mirrors and fulfills the symbolism of the temples that we've seen so far. And some of these things have kind of come out in the series so far. Let's bring a few together. The temple was a holy place. Everything about the temple spoke of its holiness and the purity that was required. The washing, the symbolism, the blood, all of it was because it was a holy place. And who was more holy than our perfect Lord? The temple was a place of God's glory in a very real and very present way. And who could be more glorious than Jesus? Fully man, but fully God. With all the glory of the Father, but veiled in human flesh for the sake of our eyes and our lives. The temple was the focal point where God and believers would meet. Where God accepted believers because of a bloody sacrifice. And in Jesus, this is superseded by another temple and another sacrifice. Another way, at the temples, believers could come time and time again to find forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship as they worshipped and prayed. And in Jesus, we have forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus, we have a perfectly restored relationship that can never be broken. And the difference is it's once for all. No longer do we come through the blood of rams and bulls. And just as faithful believers such as Daniel, as we read in the book of Daniel, would look towards the temple as they worshipped and prayed, now we come with worship and prayer only as we look towards Jesus, the one who has prepared the way and given us that access. God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. John 1 again, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, which we'll think of at Christmas, I'm sure, this word that means God with us. And he came, as we will see, not only to echo the temple of old, but to fulfill and then surpass it. Through Jesus the temple, there is a new level of relationship, a new level of God's presence with us as believers. It's amazing. It really is. It's such an exciting thing. Don't you love Jesus? But do you really love Jesus? And the vast majority of us just said, yeah, I do. But do you really love him? Jesus must be the delight of your heart. Do you love him with every fiber of your being? Are you satisfied in him? Do you delight in him? If you really love him, Jesus will thrill your hearts. He will be the love of your life, the center of your conversations, the focus of your mind. He will be the be-all and the end-all, the glory of your joy, the peace in your pain, the name that's on your lips and in your dreams and in your future plans. So I'm going to ask you again, do you really love Jesus? I think every day we need to just sit back for a minute, put aside our pious thoughts, which we all have, and just bask in the beauty of Jesus and what he's done for us. Jesus claims to be the temple. And thirdly, this is kind of all linked in. Jesus' authority over the temple. So we come back to this question of authority. Remember, Jesus has just disrupted the temple market, chucked money on the floor, chased some sheep into the street. There's all sorts of sounds and signs and smells and everything else beginning with S. And then he says, verse 16, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. So it's a dramatic scene. And understandably, the Jews in verse 18 say, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? It's interesting, isn't it, that they don't particularly complain about what Jesus did. They just ask for some sort of proof that he had the right to do it. Perhaps they had a sneaking suspicion that this might well be a prophet of God. But really, they were asking the wrong kind of question. Jesus isn't a circus animal. He's not going to perform tricks on demand. In fact, they should have realized that the very act of cleansing the temple as he did was in itself a sign of his priorities and of his authority. But how does Jesus respond? Well, in a veiled kind of parable to sort of veil the truth, the real meaning from those who are willingly ignorant. So in verse 19, Jesus answers them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So why did Jesus respond like that? He could have done a quick miracle. That's what they were asking for. He would have been off the hook. He could have even argued from scripture that God's temple should be a holy place free from commerce. Could have done that. So why did Jesus give them this answer? Well, I think he responded in temple language because they were asking about the temple, so it made sense. I mean, if Jesus could do what he was claiming to do, then that would prove that he had authority, wouldn't it? And so that answer leads to a dismissive kind of confusion amongst those who didn't realize who Jesus was. Verse 20, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Don't think so. But then we get to verse 21, and John gives us a little commentary on this incident. He wants us to have absolutely no confusion about what is really going on. doesn't want us, you know, hypothesizing about this. He wants to be ultimately clear. So he makes it very clear in the statement in verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The temple he had spoken of was his body. Here we learn that Jesus is using figurative speech. He is not talking about the temple that they were standing in the courts of, but rather he was talking of his own body. He is prophesying about the things that were going to happen just a little way down the road. He is talking about his death, and we remember, don't we, that as Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the massively thick curtain in the temple was torn. The curtain that was there to provide a barrier between people and the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt in a special way. And Jesus is talking about his resurrection, raising it in 3 days. Jesus says, "You have defiled this temple and I have cleansed it. You will destroy another temple and I will raise it." And that revelation, that understanding that John gives us really changes Jesus' meaning and the response that he gives. He'd been asked to give authority over a temple. "What right do you have over God's house?" And Jesus says, "My death and resurrection, which proves I am God. Why should you decide how we can or can't approach God? My death and resurrection, which is the only way and provides complete access through the torn curtain." You see, all of Jesus' authority is based on who he is and what he came to do. God incarnate. Again, Christmas coming up, that's what we'll be thinking about. Humbling himself as a man, as a baby, to live the perfect life that we could never live, to pay the perfect price that we could never pay, to give us the perfect righteousness that we could never earn, and to secure for us the perfect eternity that we never deserved. That's why Jesus has authority to do what he likes with the temple. That's why he has the authority to cleanse it like he did that day in Jerusalem. That's why he has the right to redefine it as he will. To put it on one side and say, "This is no longer how you come to God. It was good while it lasted. It was glorious while it lasted. But now you have me. Here is one greater than the temple. I am the true temple. I am the dwelling place of God. I am the one to whom you come. I am the one through whom you come. I'm not only the temple. I'm the great high priest. I'm the great high sacrifice. Everything that the temple points towards is fulfilled and complete in me." You see how this surpasses everything that we've looked at already, everything that the temple has to offer. Remember how the temple and the tabernacle were laid out. There were the outer courts, which were massive and open to all who wanted to come. But inside the courts was a holy place, separated from the people. Only priests could go there. And inside the holy place was the most holy place, where the ark was situated and God's presence dwelt in an amazing way. And even the priests were not allowed in. There was that massive curtain, again, several feet thick. And only the high priest could go there, and only once a year, and only after a great sacrifice, and only with a rope tied to his leg in case the holy presence of God killed him. And now it's as if Jesus, the great high priest, has gone straight into the most holy place, offered his own body as the ultimate sacrifice, which was so definitive, so perfect, so effective, that it ripped the curtain in two to do away with the separation, and now he welcomes us in. And he says, "Come." He says, "Come and enter through me. Find that the curtain is torn. Find that when you come through me, there is no barrier. There's no barrier to our relationship. The relationship I designed for you originally has been restored." He says, "Yeah, come into the temple courts. Come into the holy place. Come even closer than that. Come right into the presence of my Father. And you can run into the Holy of Holies crying, 'Abba, Father,' because you know that you will be accepted, because you are covered by my blood and clothed in my righteousness. The temple holds no more fear for you. It holds no more separation for you. In fact, not only do you have free access to me, but I will come and live in you. I will make you my temples, temples of the Holy Spirit, and I will delight to dwell in my people until the day that you see me face to face." What an incredible honor and blessing. What an incredible truth for all who believe. And so that leaves us only with the response. Verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, this is the key. All of this is true, but it makes no difference to you unless you believe it. They believed the scripture and the words Jesus spoke. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one that all the scriptures spoke about and pointed towards. They believed Jesus' own claims that he was the Son of God, proven by his resurrection from the dead. And they believed what he claimed about the temple, that no more would be come through the blood of lambs and rams, which could never truly take away sins, but rather through his precious blood shed on the cross once for all. And they believed that through him and through him alone, they could have access to God, relationship with him, know him dwelling in them, strong enough to conquer all of their doubts, all of their fears, all of their questions, all of their sins, all of their failures. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe who he claims to be? You know, there's no point in hearing and no point even in understanding what Jesus says and who he is unless you believe. John himself says so in a later chapter. He says, the whole reason that I'm writing this down for you is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. Do you believe that he has a claim over your heart? Do you understand that he desires your affections? You know, Jesus didn't say, you love me by doing my commandments. He says, if you love me, you will do my commandments. He doesn't say, live for me and you will love me. He says, love me and you will have power to live for me. Jesus says, come freely, delight in me and I will delight in you. Dwell in me and I will dwell in you. I have loved you, so love me. Enjoy me. Be saturated with me and my beauty. I will make you temples of the Holy Spirit, my dwelling places on earth. I am the true temple. Come through me. Come to me, and you will be satisfied by me. Let's have a few moments of silent reflection. Time to think upon our heart's response to God's word. Whether that be for the first time, whether that be for the 100th time. Let's respond to God.